In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. As I said in my homily this past Thursday on Ascension Day, the Ascension is sort of the Church's lost or forgotten great holy day. Some people say it's because it falls midweek on a Thursday, and in fact some churches, the Roman Church has authorized bishops locally to transfer the Ascension to Sunday. And some churches using the Revised Common Lectionary do the same thing. There's a popular meme that was going around Facebook this last week with a picture of Jesus and his disciples. And he says, "It's all right if you can't make it to church on Thursday. I told the bishop, the bishops told me I can stay another couple of days if you're in one of those dioceses." But I really don't think the problem with the Ascension is that it falls midweek, because there are some other holy days that fall midweek. Epiphany falls midweek frequently, and we generally understand what Epiphany is about, Jesus' manifestation to the Gentiles. And we remember and understand Maundy Thursday. And we remember, of course, Good Friday. The cross is at the center of our lives as Christians. But I think the reason that we think so little of the Ascension is that we don't truly understand its significance. Like I said, on Thursday, I mean, we say, well, that's good and great. Jesus ascended, he went to his throne, that kind of thing. But we don't understand what the real significance of that is. And it's sad because the Ascension is just important as Good Friday or Easter or Pentecost next week. The Ascension is an integral part of this whole seasonal sequence that takes us through the life and major events in the life of Jesus. These events in Jesus' life that shape who we are as Jesus' people. So it ought to be, the Ascension should really be especially important for us. You know, some churches are named after a saint. If you're, St. Paul's, you celebrate your church's feast day on the conversion of St. Paul, or if it's St. Peter, you celebrate it on the Feast of St. Peter, for example. We're living Word. What is the living Word? Jesus is the incarnate living Word. The Ascension is the great feast day of Jesus. And so the Ascension should be our feast day as people of the living Word. Now, on Good Friday, getting back to this sequence that we follow every year, on Good Friday, we remember that Jesus died as a sacrifice for our sins. The spotless Lamb of God dying the death that his people deserved. When he died, he broke the chain that binds us in sin. And then on Easter, we remember that Jesus didn't stay dead. He rose. Easter is a celebration of the empty tomb. It's a celebration of Jesus' resurrection. The world rejected Jesus. The world passed a false judgment on Jesus. The world killed Jesus. But on Easter, in the resurrection, God overruled the world's verdict and undid the world's unjust execution of Jesus. The world said, "We don't like him. He's not the Messiah. We're going to kill him." And God says, "Oh, no, you don't. You can kill him, but I'm going to bring him back to life. Your judgment is worthless." He was vindicated by his Father. Now, Jesus truly is the world's Messiah. Easter tells us that. It proves that. His Father declared it in the most dramatic way possible. Actually, the Father proved it in the most dramatic way impossible, except for the Father and except for Jesus. And in rising from death, Jesus gives us a promise. He gives us hope that we, his people, will one day rise from the grave just as he has. I find it helpful to think, and Jesus fashions his whole ministry, at least the gospel writers portray his ministry, following this pattern or paradigm of the Exodus in the Old Testament. The Israelites were led out of slavery in Egypt. That chain was broken. That was their Good Friday. And their being led out of Egypt reminds us of what happened on Good Friday. And then think of them being led into that new life in the Promised Land. That's what Easter is like for us. Jesus set in motion, in his resurrection, he set in motion the events, the forces that would restore humanity, and not just humanity, but all of his creation. We broke it. Jesus became one of us. And he set in motion what would be needed to fix it. But of course, the resurrection's not the end of it. 40 days after Easter, we celebrate Jesus' ascension. Like the Son of Man in Daniel 7, he was rejected, but he was then vindicated by his Father, and he ascended on the clouds to take up his sovereign and eternal rule. Or like Caesar, people said Caesar ascended to heaven to take up his divinity after his death. He became a god. Like I said on Thursday, if you go to Rome and stand under the Arch of Titus, you can look up and there are feet above there, and it's supposed to be a carving or image of the Emperor Titus ascending into heavens to become a god. I mean, nobody really believed that that's what happened. It was part of their civil religion. But that's what they meant when they said Caesar is Lord. But what Caesar pretended to do, Jesus actually did. In the ascension, Jesus proved himself to be the world's true Lord. So he's died, he's risen, and he's ascended. He is a sacrifice for sins. He is the true Messiah. He is the Lord. And of course, in ascending, well, does Jesus leave us alone? No, he doesn't. And as we've seen in the gospel lessons these last few weeks, Jesus promised he would come back. He wasn't going away forever. When every enemy has been vanquished, when his kingdom's preparations in both heaven and on earth have been completed, Jesus will return on the clouds just as he left. Just as he ascended, he will bring his kingdom with him, and like an ancient emperor with his triumphal procession, Jesus will be ushered into his kingdom by that great multitude of saints who have gone before us. But again, today the church reminds us that in this in-between time, Jesus hasn't left us alone. In this in-between time, between the ascension and Jesus' return, Jesus has not left us to fend for ourselves. Today's gospel comes again from that long section of John's gospel that's called Jesus' Farewell Discourse. We've been dipping into it here and there for the last month. Jesus knew he was going away. And it wasn't just that he was going to die. Some of his farewell discourse addresses the fact that he would die and rise again. But he also knew that after that, he would leave again. He would ascend to take his throne. And he said, he says to his disciples, I know, I'm telling you this, and you're sad. Just thinking about me not being with you, you're sad. But my leaving, he says to them, it's actually a good thing. Because Jesus says if he doesn't leave, he can't send the one he calls the Helper, the Holy Spirit, who will come alongside to equip, to empower, to advocate for them. Think about what that means. I mean, as you think, oh, Jesus should be with us all the time. But if Jesus didn't leave, there would be no church. It's the Holy Spirit who makes the church the church. And if Jesus doesn't leave, there can be no sanctification. In his death and resurrection, he bought us new life. He bought us forgiveness. But without the Holy Spirit to apply it to his people, that life is nothing but a dream of some future day. It's the Holy Spirit who applies that future to us today. And it's the Holy Spirit who makes that future life real here and now, even if we know we still have to wait for its completion in the future. The Holy Spirit applies it to us today. It might be great to have Jesus with us, but Jesus isn't the one member of the Trinity whose job it is to apply his work. Jesus did the work, the Spirit applies it to us. Jesus sets in motion the forces by which God will make all things new. But it's the Spirit who then fills us up. It's the Spirit who unites us organically to the life of Jesus. It's the Spirit who does the actual work of regenerating our hearts. That means changing our desires from a desire to sin and rebellion to a desire to God and holiness. And it's the Holy Spirit who renews our minds, sanctifying our thinking, giving us an understanding of the good news, and helping us to work out the implications of Jesus' lordship for every area of life. So the disciples, they heard Jesus talking, I have to go. Like, Jesus, no, don't go. We want you with us. We want you here with us forever. He's been raised from the dead. He can stay forever. He'll never die. He can be with us, and he can be with generation after generation after generation of Christians. I'm not sure if they were thinking that far ahead or thinking it would work out that way, but Jesus could be with us forever. And it sounds good. But you know, here we come back to our finite status as creatures. We can't see everything. We aren't that wise. We think we know what's good, but there we go thinking for ourselves again. Not that thinking for yourselves is bad. But when it comes to determining the ultimate good, God created us to rely on Him. Because He is the one who is perfectly good. He is the one who is perfectly knowing and perfectly wise. We need to trust Him. And so here, as much as having Jesus with us physically would be great, God has something better in mind. He planned from the beginning for Jesus to ascend. I mean, we know that because it was obvious in the Old Testament, at least to Jesus, because he looked at the Old Testament and said, this is what the Messiah is supposed to do, so I'm going to have to ascend. Jesus has to go up, he has to take his throne, and then he has to send the Holy Spirit to build on the work that he began. So Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the good news to all the world, to baptize, to make disciples, all of that. And then he gave them the Spirit to make it possible. As we read in Acts 1 on Thursday, on Ascension Day, the disciples were standing there. You know, I mean, that'd be an amazing thing, seeing Jesus ascend into the clouds. I don't know exactly what that looked like, but whatever it was, it would have been pretty amazing. And so the disciples are just standing there going, whoa. And those two angels appear as they're standing. Oh. Say, men of Galilee, what you doing? Why are you standing around staring slack-jawed into space? Didn't Jesus say just as he left, he's going to return? Didn't he give you something important to do in the meantime? See, it's this promise of the Spirit that we remember during these 10 days between the Ascension and Pentecost, between the promise and its fulfillment. And we remember this commission that Jesus has given us. I think these 10 days are a good opportunity for us to remember what Jesus has sent us out to do, to proclaim that he is Lord, to proclaim that he offers forgiveness, to make disciples, to baptize. And during these 10 days, it's good to remember that and then remember, it doesn't happen, it can't happen without the gift of the Holy Spirit. We don't rely on our own power, we rely on the Spirit. It's the promise of the Spirit we remember these 10 days between Ascension and Pentecost. And we remember the work Jesus called us to do. But Peter gives us an interesting twist on it in our epistle. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. You know, these lessons we have, these epistles and gospels, many of the selections go back 14, 15, 16, 1700 years. And many of them were selected for a specific reason. And sometimes I think, what were people doing that made whoever put this part of the lectionary together, whatever bishop was working on this, what was going on in the church that made him pick these lessons for this Sunday? The end is near, Peter says. Don't freak out. Don't panic. One of the great conundrums of Christian theology is of course, the timing of Jesus' return. And even, it's a conundrum, sometimes a struggle for theologians to work out even what the New Testament writers and even Jesus himself mean when they talk about his return and about the end of all things, as Peter writes here. I mean, Christians fight over this, churches split over this, denominations form over this. There are lots of passages in the New Testament that certainly suggest that Jesus expected he'd be back pretty darn quickly. And lots of passages suggest the disciples thought the same thing. There's a whole school of New Testament study that assumes Jesus established one religion, or Jesus established one faith, and then Paul came along and made a religion out of it because Jesus hadn't come back like everybody expected. Big questions for theologians. Not time for that this morning. But it's been a problem for Christians of every age. There always have been this or that group that looks at, you know, the sign of the times today. We read the Bible and with the Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other or something. Or in the last year or two, we've had some goofy stuff reading the Bible with the Bible in one hand and a telescope in the other and blood moons and all of that nonsense. But there are always these groups out there, and there have always been these groups that look at the signs of the times and they become convinced that the end is tomorrow or next week. So this isn't a new phenomenon or a new problem. Even before Christians were around, before Jesus came, there were Jews who did exactly the same thing with the Old Testament. You don't have to have the New Testament or the book of Revelation to come up with goofy prophecies and stuff like that. So, as an aside, I'll say I think the real urgency here comes in the not knowing the date or the hour. Again, Jesus commissioned his disciples. He sent the Spirit to equip his church to carry out our kingdom mission. And when we look around the world, think about the mission Jesus has done to go into all the world and to proclaim the good news. And we look around the world, it should be very apparent to even a casual observer that we still have a lot of work to do. To think that Jesus will return tomorrow or next week or next year or even this century is to think that Jesus would give up on us and that Jesus would give up on the mission he's given us. And I think to say that Jesus has given up on the Holy Spirit's ability to renew and sanctify and empower us. And granted, we're not always great at doing the work Jesus has called us to do. Sometimes the church does downright horrible things. Like the disciples staring into the sky. Even at the best of times, we get easily distracted. We too often commit ourselves to the things of this age instead of the things of the age to come. We sideline Jesus' kingdom and Jesus' commission to us and while we go about our own business and our own worldly affairs. But brothers and sisters, Jesus gave us his Spirit for a reason. And I don't think, I mean, here we are, we're celebrating the Ascension this week, which tells us that Jesus is Lord. That means that he is sovereign. It means that he is in control. And a Lord who is sovereign and in control certainly didn't go to heaven and say, I'm going to send my Spirit to empower them, and boy, I sure hope it works out, or I'm going to have to come in and clean up their mess when they mess it all up and fail to do what I've asked them to do. Jesus gave his Spirit for a reason. And day by day, his Spirit sanctifies you and me. And generation by generation, the Spirit sanctifies and builds his church. And one day, maybe it's a half a thousand years from now, maybe it's 10,000 years from now, we don't know, but one day the Spirit will have completed his work in us. And we, his church, will have completed the mission that Jesus has given us. And I think it's impossible to imagine Jesus saying, my church, they sure have messed things up. They don't let my Spirit lead them. They do awful things. They're totally not sanctified. I guess I'm just going to have to throw in the towel on that whole church thing I tried out. It's not going to work out, and I'm just going to return before they're done. I'll do it myself. I don't see that happening if Jesus is the true sovereign that we celebrate at the Ascension. So Peter says that the work is accomplished by self-controlled and sober-minded people. People who think the end's about to come tend to get themselves worked up into a frenzy. They tend to freak out. They tend to lose focus. And as I was writing this, I was thinking about, remember Y2K? I bet everybody knew somebody who was freaking out because they thought the end was near. And that wasn't necessarily a Christian or non-Christian thing. That was just people freaking out because, you know, the computers are going to explode and we're all going to die. And what was it? There was some state or province somewhere, the worst they said that happened was their Department of Licensing messed up and started trying to register horseless carriages as automobiles because it didn't understand 19 versus 2000 in their manufacturer database. You know, the world didn't end, but people were freaking out. Guess what? when the first millennium turned in AD 1000 back in the Middle Ages, people did exactly the same thing. They freaked out. The end of the world was coming. They thought there was some significance. Jesus came 1,000 years ago. He must be coming back now. It plays out in all sorts of different ways, but it happens. And Peter tells us, yes, the end is at hand. But you know what? The proper way to respond to the end being at hand is not to lose your mind. It's to exercise self-control and to be sober-minded. This is how Jesus' people should act and think. This is how people who are filled with the Holy Spirit should act and think. And it's not a stretch to think that, because self-control is a fruit of the Spirit, is it not? Self-control is, or at least it should be, a defining characteristic of people who are united to Jesus by the Holy Spirit. And being sober-minded is the fruit of our minds having been renewed by the Holy Spirit. Again, Jesus has given us work to do, and it's not going to get done if we're panicking, if we're not running around focusing on crazy stuff that has nothing to do with the mission he's given us. Instead of getting worked up, Peter tells us, be self-controlled, be sober-minded, so that you can pray. When Jesus was under pressure, did he panic? Did he run around waving his hands? No, he prayed. Jesus undergirded his ministry and his work with prayer. He was baptized by John. What did he do right after that? He went into the wilderness, he fasted and prayed for 40 days. When they left the upper room and we have this farewell discourse Jesus delivers to his disciples, he knows he's going to die the next day. What did he do? Oh, I'm going to die! And he went to the garden and he prayed. Our response to pressure, our response to the weight of our calling, our response to the pressure of the ministry and the commission that Jesus has given us should be prayer. But Peter goes on, as a church, we need to be self-controlled, sober-minded, and prayerful, but we also need to stick together. We need to be the church. Peter goes on in verses 8 to 9. Again, this is 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. He says, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. It's easy to drive each other away. It's easy to be offended by what this person says or what that person does. And we sadly see it all too often in the church. One of the most discouraging things, I would hope it's as discouraging for you as it is for me, but I know one of the most discouraging things as a pastor is to talk to someone who's wandered off or who's left and to find out it was because of something really stupid that someone else did, and usually something that was never intended to offend, and yet people get offended by it. And they leave. Someone offends someone else and off they go. It's especially sad, again, when you find out that there was never any offense intended. It was a misunderstanding or someone just said something without thinking it through. Sometimes it's the fact some people can just be difficult. And there are difficult people in the church just like there are difficult people outside the church. And yet oftentimes I see the church deal with difficult people by just sort of putting them on the fringe. And sometimes then they go from the fringe and they just disappear. That's not loving each other. And some people just sometimes wander away from the church and no one goes after to check up on them. But Peter says that we're to hold unfailing love for each other. Unfailing means we don't give up on it. That it doesn't stop. I'm reminded of Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. The writer of Hebrews says, let us consider how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's a very similar exhortation. The day is drawing near. So don't panic. Instead, the day is drawing near. That gives you all the more reason to stir each other up to love and good works. And don't neglect to meet together. I read this and I thought, if someone asked me to write a letter exhorting the church as to what to do in light of the end of all things being at hand, the end is near, what would you tell your church? I'd probably write something about, hey, get out there, go out into the world, tell people about Jesus, and do it with a certain amount of urgency. But it's interesting because Peter, and the writer of Hebrews does the same thing, Peter instead tells us, the end is near, love each other. Brothers and sisters, what they're saying, and I think this is really important, what they're saying is that before we do anything else, we, the church, need to be the church. We need to be the body of Christ, to use the imagery Paul draws on. Loving each other, supporting each other, showing hospitality to each other, even when we're all sometimes difficult to get along with, or when some of us are needy, or whatever makes us difficult or abrasive, and we can all be that way at some points in time. Loving each other despite our flaws and difficulties and allowing our love for each other to cover those difficulties and those offenses and to seek restoration rather than to go apart. That kind of love binds us together. And being bound together, two things happen. First, we function the way Jesus and the Spirit intend. The Spirit has given us all unique gifts. When we work together, we complement each other as we fulfill the mission Jesus has given us. But the love we're called to show each other is also a powerful part of our witness. Think about it. There is no other organization or institution or club in this world that brings together people of such different and diverse backgrounds and cultures and ages and temperaments than the church. And that itself is part of our powerful witness to the redeeming grace of God. Last week, our epistle was from James. And St. James told us, be doers of the word, not hearers. What Peter's describing here, this is what it looks like to be doers of the word. And it's this love and this light that plays out amongst Jesus' people, amongst us, that not only holds us together, but it draws in, it attracts people on the outside. It's this love and this light that Jesus will be looking for when he returns. Jesus, when he comes back and comes looking for his church, he's not going to come looking based on our good theology. Good theology is important. Don't get me wrong. I'm not, an alien in a bill suit this morning. Good theology is vitally important. But as important as it is, Jesus, when he comes back, will find his church as he sees the evidence of our faith and belief worked out in practice. That's why good theology is important, because it directs our faith into that Christ-like practice. Jesus will be coming to tell his people, well done, good and faithful servant, based on our having shown love and hospitality and how we've treated each other and how we've been faithful in proclaiming his lordship to the world. A master doesn't reward his servant for knowing what he was supposed to do during his absence. A master rewards his servant for actually having done what he knew he was supposed to do. And it's just so with us. Yes, it's important. We need to know what to do. We need to have the theology right. But we need to put it into practice. Peter goes on in verses 10 to 11. He says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks is one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The Spirit has equipped each of us. We're called to use these gifts to serve each other. The Spirit doesn't give us gifts so we can squander them, so we can sit on them, or so we can use them for our own gain. They're meant to build up the church. They're meant to help us fulfill our mission. And Peter here calls us to be good stewards. And we're not just accountable to God. We're accountable to each other. Now, how often do we think, oh, it's just between me and God what I do with whatever resource we're talking about? Just this week I was talking to someone who was telling me he was opting to live his faith privately at home. No interest in the church. No interest in being part of the body of Christ. But I'm a Christian, he said. I have to say I'm always a little suspicious of the genuineness of someone's claim to be a Christian when they have no interest in the church. You cannot claim to love Jesus while you despise his body. There is no such thing as a loner Christian, and this is in part why. You know, imagine if tomorrow your eyes or your feet decided they weren't interested in being part of your body, and they just up and took off. You'd be in a world of hurt. And the same goes for the church. And I think more than anything else, this is why the church is so often ineffective in fulfilling our mission. So here I'm thinking, if I had to write a letter to my church to exhort them, you know, the end is near, what do you do? And I'd say, go out and preach the good news. Well, this is why Peter says, no, before you do that, love one another. Use your gifts to build up and to support each other in the ministry of the church. If we do that, then the rest gets fulfilled. What Jesus' Great Commission calls us to do gets fulfilled. It often doesn't because we're failing to be good stewards of what God has given us for ministry. You know, they always say in the typical church, 10% of the people do 90% of the work. In the typical church, 10% of the people give 90% of the money. And I'm glad that we're not the typical church in that sense. Like we're too small to be. We do better than that. But there's always room for improvement. But think about it. What if 10% of your body had to do 90% of its work? I mean, your ears cannot digest food if your stomach decides it's not going to do the stomach's job. You can walk on your hands if your feet decide they're going to give up, but you're not going to get very far. Now, thankfully, God is gracious. Thankfully, he's built his body in such a way that it doesn't die if only 10 or 20% of us are doing the work. But at the same time, the body of Christ is crippled if the person gifted to be an ear is also forced by necessity to be an eye or to be a hand. Because the people whose gifts are to be eyes and hands aren't doing those jobs. Again, Peter's telling us that if God has gifted you, and he's generously gifted all of us, Peter says, don't hold out. He's gifted you. He's equipped you for a reason. Not using your gifts to build up the church is a sin like anything else. We need to ask ourselves, if we're willing to give back to God for his service, a portion of what he's given us, whether that's time or talent or treasure. All those things came from him in the first place. And he's the one who really ultimately owns them. If we're not willing to give a portion back, it not only hurts us individually, but it hurts the whole body. We're here for Jesus, and that means we're here for each other. And think about it this way. Back to the idea of the ascension. To ignore the gifts that the Spirit has given us, to squander the gifts the Spirit has given us, to steward these gifts badly, is to live as if Jesus ascended to heaven and then left us all on our own. As if he hadn't sent his Spirit to come alongside and to equip us for ministry. To be poor stewards of the Spirit's gifting, of the Spirit's work in our lives, is to live as if Jesus died for our sins but did nothing more. No regenerate heart, no renewed mind. To live apart from the church. Or to be part of the church, but to fail to live with each other in unfailing love. Brothers and sisters, that's to live as if there's no Holy Spirit. All these things are the Spirit's work and the Spirit's fruit and the life of the church. They're not optional extras. Consider that Jesus thought it important enough we have these things that the Spirit gives us, that he left, he ascended, so that he could send the one who would supply and equip us with all of this. Again, How wonderful would it be to have Jesus eternally with us? That's great. But it was better that he go so that the Spirit could be sent to gift and equip and make us new. But to squander what the Spirit gives us, Jesus might as well have stayed with us if we're not going to use what the Spirit gives. We could have had Jesus with us all the time to visit our churches, to teach us, to sit down with us individually and talk to us and comfort us. But he thought it was more important for us to have the gift of the Holy Spirit, and so he left so that the Spirit could be sent. Think on that this week as we prepare for Pentecost next Sunday. Think on that. Jesus commissioned his people. He commissioned us. And he sent the Holy Spirit to equip us to get the job done. Someday Jesus is going to come back when the Spirit's work through us has been completed. In the meantime, we've been given a huge job. When you see that, don't panic. Don't freak out. Be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Commit yourselves to prayer. And show each other unfailing love and work together as the body of Christ, being faithful stewards of the gifts the Spirit has given us. Again, Jesus could have stayed, and how wonderful we think that would have been. But he believed it was more important that he leave so that the Spirit could come and equip us for his ministry. Think on that this week. What are we doing with the gifts and the equipment the Spirit has given us? What are we doing to facilitate and to work with the Holy Spirit as he regenerates our hearts and renews our minds so that we can be the people Jesus called us to be, so that we can make his kingdom known in the world? Would you pray with me? Gracious Father, as we acknowledged in the collect earlier, Jesus has ascended to his heavenly throne, but you have not left us comfortless. You've graciously given us the gift of your Spirit, and by your Spirit you unite us to Jesus, you transform and sanctify us, and you equip us to do the work he's given. Give us grace and teach us to be faithful stewards of the Spirit's gifts. Teach us to bear the Spirit's fruit, and let us live that fruit in practical ways, and especially as we love one another and as we support one another in using the gifts the Spirit has given as we make Jesus and his kingdom known to the world. We ask this through Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord. Amen.